chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. And this morning, we are going to begin a three-part series on Christmas, which I have titled Celebrating Christmas. Celebrating Christmas. Christmas is such a special time of the year. How many can say amen to that? You know, it's my favorite time of the year. Personally, I enjoy everything that has to do with Christmas. I am a Christmas fanatic because I am a Christ fanatic. Amen. I enjoy Christmas songs. I actually call them Christian hymns for Christmas hymns. I love Christmas music. I love decorations. I love food that has to do with Christmas. I love Christmas movies. I don't know if you enjoy Christmas movies. I do. You know, one of my favorites is How the Grinch Stole Christmas. Check it out if you can. I really enjoy it. I like the cartoon, though, better than the movie. I just wanted to throw that in. Amen, sister. God bless you. I know what to give you for Christmas this year. I love Christmas parties. I love everything that has to do with Christmas. But the thing I love most about Christmas is because for the entire month, we're able just to remember and celebrate the birth of the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I love Christmas because I love Jesus. And Christmas is all about Jesus. Amen? Since I was a young boy, they taught me a phrase. And the phrase was, Jesus is the reason for the season. And I know it's directed towards kids, but the truth is, it's also for adults. It's also for you. Jesus is the reason for the season. I'll even add my take on it. Jesus is the reason for all the seasons. Amen. Every month of the year, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is reigning. And Jesus is just the reason for the season. And I love Christmas. And I love the Lord Jesus Christ. Very, very special month of the year. Now, I'm sure in saying that, I'm sure that if we took the time this morning and if we began to survey everyone here and if we asked each of you, how do you celebrate Christmas? I'm sure that there would be a lot of different answers amongst a group like this. This morning, you see, all of us, we all have different traditions we practice to celebrate Christmas. And let me give you some examples. Some of us, we decorate our houses with a Christmas tree and with many Christmas lights. How many could say amen to that? You know, just on Friday, me, my dad, and Tonito were putting up lights in his house. And it was very humble, but they came out beautiful. You know, you're not going to land a plane with those lights. But, you know, we enjoy putting up lights. We enjoy putting up a tree. And that's a tradition we practice. Now, some of us, though, maybe we're the polar opposite. And maybe we don't decorate anything. Maybe the only tree we have is the one planted outside in the front yard. We don't decorate at all. Some of us, we like to open up presents on Christmas Eve, you know, and it gets midnight that Christmas Eve. We attack the presents and we begin to pass them out and open them up. And some of us, we have the tradition, we open up Christmas presents on Christmas Day. We like to wake up and then we attack the tree and what not. Some of us, we have the tradition that we travel out of town and we visit friends and family members. And some of us stay home and some of us host company. We have friends and family members coming to our house. Some of us on Christmas Day, we eat a glorious, splendid, formal dinner with all the trimmings. And some of us, we just order pizza on Christmas Day, and we just watch the Laker game in our pajamas. Amen? And so all of us, I think this morning, we all have different family traditions we practice on Christmas. That's just the truth. And none are better than the other. None are right and others are wrong. But they're just traditions that over the years we practice. Some of us, like my in-laws, go to Mexicali every Christmas. And some of us, like myself, stay in Cathedral City, you know. But we all have traditions that we practice during Christmas. But in the midst of all that, in the midst of all the traditions, as we celebrate Christmas, it's important that we remember certain biblical Christ-centered truths. As we celebrate Christmas and as we practice these family traditions, which we have practiced over the years, it's important that we always make sure that Jesus is the center and focus of our Christmas celebration. Amen? In the midst of all the traditions, in the midst of all the practices, Jesus must be the focus. Because we're celebrating his birthday, and it must be all about him. You know, in the Bible, we find timeless, unchanging, Christ-centered truths concerning Christmas. And really, these truths that we find in the Bible concerning Christmas, they should govern our celebration and they should be our focus as we celebrate Christmas this year. And so what I want to do is for this entire month leading up to Christmas, I want to share with you these truths, and the truths are found in Luke chapter 2. And this is my prayer. My prayer and my desire is that as you celebrate Christmas this year, you would always remember these truths that I'm going to teach you concerning Christmas, and you would always remember what Christmas is all about. It's all about Jesus. How many can say amen to that? And so I want to share with you truths to remember as you celebrate Christmas. In the midst of all the tradition, in the midst of all the practices, maybe it might be weird or it might be normal, but whatever you do for Christmas, I want these truths to serve as a foundation for you, that they would guard, that they would protect, and that they would be your focus this year as you celebrate Christmas. And we're going to look at this for a few weeks in our series. But this morning, we're going to look at the first 7 verses of Luke chapter 2. And we're going to look at Luke's account of the birth of Christ. And so if you have your Bibles open, your notes out, your pen in hand, let's begin. And we're going to read the first 7 verses of the Gospel of Luke. And we're going to look at some of these truths. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7 reads as follows. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And we'll pause there at verse 7. And so here in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, we find Dr. Luke's account of the birth of Jesus Christ. And just to let you know, the author of the Gospel of Luke, he was a doctor. How do we know? Because in Colossians chapter 4, verse 14, the Apostle Paul refers to him as the beloved physician. And so Luke was a doctor, and like any old good doctor, he records for us very simply and yet very detailed the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure Luke himself must have gave birth, not personally, but he must have delivered children in his lifetime. And I find it interesting that he is one of the only gospel writers that gives us a little details of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning we want to just focus on his account, on what he tells us, and we want to look at four biblical, timeless, Christ-centered truths concerning Christmas from this account that Luke gives us of the birth of Jesus Christ. So we're just going to look at four truths that we all must remember as we celebrate Christmas this year. Amen. You guys okay with that? All right, sounds good. First truth, and all these truths center around Christ, and I did that deliberately, purposefully, because Christmas is all about Christ. So the first truth that we want to look at is what I have titled the historical Christ. The historical Christ. And that's found in verses 1 and 2. Luke begins his account of the birth of Christ by telling us that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And he tells us that this decree went out, this registration, he refers to it as a census, it was taken while Quirinius was governing Syria. Now, I want to talk a little bit briefly about Caesar Augustus. Historians tell us that Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar, and he was the first official Roman emperor of the Roman Empire. Historians tell us that he began his reign around 31 BC. And he reigned until 14 AD. Now, when this census took place, it probably was around 5 or 4 BC. And historians tell us that under Augustus, Caesar Augustus, the Roman Empire began to rise to great power and great glory. In other words, Rome began to spread, began to conquer, and began to subject the entire world under their power. And so Luke tells us that Caesar Augustus, he made this decree, and he had the entire empire registered. It was a census. Now, the purpose of this registration was to keep track of all the inhabitants of the Roman Empire and to keep track of their taxes. That's what it was all about. Caesar wanted to make sure that everyone was paying their taxes. Rome was really big on their taxes. Really, the Romans just expected two things from their citizens, from their inhabitants. First, they had to pay homage to Caesar. They had to declare, "Caesar is Lord." And that's why a lot of Christians were persecuted, because they said, "Caesar is not Lord, Jesus is Lord." And secondly, Rome made sure that every inhabitant paid their taxes. As long as you paid homage to Caesar, and as long as you paid your taxes, you were okay. You were free to do whatever you wanted to do, as long as you fulfilled those two obligations. And so the Romans, they were worse than the IRS. The IRS finds its origin in Rome. That's not true, but sometimes it feels like that, huh? The IRS are crazy, but as Christians, we are called to pay taxes. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, and give to God what belongs to God. Amen? And so Luke, he begins his account of the birth of Christ, and this is so important, don't miss it, by sharing with us the historical setting of the day. He tells us that Augustus was reigning Rome, that Quirinius was governing Syria, and that a census was taken of the world. So he gives us the historical setting. Now, why is that so important that I mentioned it this morning? Simply for this reason. Luke wants us to understand and to comprehend that he's not writing a fairy tale, that he's not writing a mythological story like Disney does, but he wants us to understand that he's writing history. He's writing a historical, actual, factual account. And so he begins by giving us the historical setting. He doesn't say, once upon a time in a land far, far away. He doesn't say that. But he says, when Augustus was reigning, when Quirinius was governing, and when a census was taking place, all these events took place. History. Actual historical events. In other words, it's like Luke telling us, hey, these things really happened. The nativity story, the events associated with the birth of Christ, they're actual, they're historical, they're factual, they really happened. How many could say amen to that? You know, Luke, if you look in your notes, in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, Luke begins his gospel, and actually, it's believed that the gospel of Luke was volume 1, and the book of Acts was volume 2 of Luke's writings, but he shares with us that he took the time to investigate everything that happened amongst them, amongst the early church. He interviewed eyewitnesses, and based on their testimony and based on his research, he carefully wrote his gospel and the book of Acts. In other words, Luke was a historian. He wasn't a storyteller. He wasn't making all these things up, but he did his homework. He investigated, he researched, and based on his findings, he wrote his gospel, he wrote the book of Acts. And so this year, as you celebrate Christmas, remember that the birth of Christ is not just a great story, but it's actual history. It really happened. Amen? Now some of you are thinking to yourself, Adam, that's such a simple, that's such a basic, and that's such a pointless point. But the truth is, it's not. Because today, like never before, whether you're aware of it or not, many critics, many skeptics, many atheists, and you work with some of them, you know some of them, you go to school with some of them, they're constantly attacking the New Testament. They're constantly claiming that the New Testament, that the Christmas story is not historically reliable. But they say it's a myth. It was made up. It's a fairy tale. And that's the view of many people today. Did you know that right now, at this very moment, in the city of New Jersey, near the Lincoln Tunnel, the tunnel that connects New Jersey and New York, there's a billboard that's hanging in New Jersey, and the billboard has the nativity scene upon it, and these words underneath that nativity scene. You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. The American Atheist Association, they paid $20,000 to place this billboard with that message in New Jersey for 1 month. You know it's a myth. This season, celebrate reason. And that's the attitude that many people in America have towards the New Testament. It's a myth. It's full of lies. It's not reliable. It's a fairy tale. But I would just tell you this in the short time that I have to cover this point, that as you examine the evidence, if you take the time and examine the evidence for the historical reliability of the New Testament, you will discover that overwhelmingly the evidence shows not only that the New Testament is historically reliable, but that the New Testament is the most historical, reliable document from all of the ancient world. It's not just a good story, but it's reliable history. The New Testament is not just a myth. It's not just a fairy tale. It's not just a good story. It's history. Historical, actual, factual events are recorded in this book. There was a man. His name was Chauncey Sanders. He was a military historian. And he formulated three theses that anyone who wants to discover whether or not a document is accurate and historical, that they should apply these three tests to the document. And just briefly, and I don't want to get into detail about this, but the first test is what they call the bibliographical test. And what you do is you examine the manuscripts of the historical document. The second test is what we call the internal evidence test. And what you do is you examine evidence within the document to see whether or not it demonstrates characteristics of credibility, historical accuracy, and truthfulness. And then the third test is what you call the external evidence test. And what you do is you examine evidence outside of the document, whether it's other historians of that time, whether it's archaeology, and you see whether these outside sources confirm the document. And as all those three tests, the biographical, the bibliographical, the internal and external, as they're applied to the New Testament, it is discovered that with flying colors, the New Testament passes each test. There's more manuscripts, there's earlier manuscripts, and there's better translated, more accurate translated manuscripts for the New Testament than any other document in the ancient world. The New Testament consistently demonstrates characteristics of credibility, of truthfulness, and historical accuracy. and the New Testament more than any other document in the ancient world is consistently confirmed by non-Christian sources and by archaeology. The New Testament passes all the tests. It's not a great story. It is reliable history. You know, it's amazing to think, but that Jesus is mentioned 10 times outside of the New Testament by non-Christian sources in a period of 150 years after his life. Now, why is that so amazing? Because Tiberius Caesar, and you can read Luke chapter 3 when you get a chance, the Caesar, the king, who was reigning during the time of Jesus, he's only mentioned 9 times outside of the New Testament in that same period of time. And so Jesus, not only do we have a record of him in the New Testament, but outside of the New Testament, many historians mention and talk about Jesus, and their message is perfectly congruent with the New Testament. No one would deny that Tiberius Caesar existed, and there's just so much more evidence that Jesus of Nazareth was a historical figure in history. It's not a myth, it's not a fairy tale, but it's good, accurate history. And as you celebrate Christmas, remember that it really happened. And we just don't have faith that it happened, but we have evidence. You know, it's neat because in New Jersey, as you keep going down this tunnel, this Lincoln Tunnel, there's another billboard that was placed at the end of the tunnel, the complete opposite of where the atheist billboard was placed. And this billboard also has the nativity scene. It has Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And underneath, it has this statement, these words. You know it's real. This season, celebrate Jesus. Amen. You know it's real. This season, celebrate Jesus. And as you celebrate Christmas, remember, it's real. It's history. And if you need a little more information about that, come talk to me. I got hundreds of books that will serve you good. Amen. How many can say amen to that? Why do I even talk about stuff like that? Because countless people come up to me. Adam, I was talking to my buddy at school, and he said, the New Testament is filled with lies. He said that the New Testament was stolen from Greek mythology. How do I answer that, Adam? That's how you answer it. And some of you know what I mean, because some of you have friends. The Bible, it's not reliable. It's filled with lies. No, it's not. Good history, the best history that you'll ever find. Amen. Let's look at the second point. And the second point is this. As you celebrate Christmas, remember this truth. The fulfillment of prophecy by Christ. The fulfillment of prophecy by Christ. In verses 3 to 6 here in Luke's account of the birth of Christ, Luke tells us that because of this decree by Caesar, everyone began to return to their place of birth, their hometown, to be registered. And this included Joseph, who was from Bethlehem. And so Joseph began to make the 80-mile journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem with his betrothed wife, Mary. And Luke tells us that as they were in Bethlehem, that the days of Mary's pregnancy were completed, and she delivered Jesus in Bethlehem. Now, this little detail given to us by Luke is very important. It's not by coincidence that he tells us Jesus was born in Bethlehem And he explains to us how Joseph and Mary even arrived to Bethlehem. The reason why it's so important is because in the Old Testament, it was prophesied that Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. There in Micah chapter 5, verse 2, the prophet said, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." And so hundreds of years before, it was prophesied that when Messiah came, the anointed one of God, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And Luke tells us that Jesus perfectly fulfilled this prophecy. He was born in Bethlehem. And as you study the Gospels and you study the Old Testament, you learn that Jesus not only fulfilled this prophecy, but during his lifetime, he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies concerning his lineage, concerning his birth, concerning his life, concerning his ministry, concerning his death, and even concerning his resurrection. During his life, Jesus fulfilled hundreds and hundreds of prophecies. You know, it's interesting that there was a scientist by the name of Peter Stoner, and he did the calculations and he estimated that the odds for one person fulfilling just eight prophecies were 10 to the 17th power. Just for one person to fulfill eight prophecies. What does that come out to? That comes out to 1 in 100 quadrillion chance for one person to fulfill eight prophecies. Now think about this. Jesus didn't fulfill just eight prophecies. Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies. I don't have enough faith not to be a Christian. There's so much evidence, it's overwhelming. Jesus is the Messiah. How many could say amen to that? Jesus of Nazareth, the only one who qualifies to be the promised Messiah. And so this year, as you celebrate Christmas, remember this. Don't forget this family. That the first Christmas ever celebrated, it did not come unexpectedly, but it was planned since eternity by God. From eternity back, God planned to send his Messiah into the world. And the birth of Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. Amen? Christmas didn't catch God by surprise, nor did the cross catch God by surprise, but from eternity, he had the plan of salvation to send his son into the world and to bring salvation to lost man. And Jesus is the fulfillment of God's plan. There will never be another Messiah or Savior because there's only one, and that one is Jesus of Nazareth. How many could say amen to that? You know, and I want to just kind of say this on the side. In the same way God had a plan for salvation, and he fulfilled it in Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, God also has a plan for your life. Did you know that this morning, family? That God has a plan, that God has a purpose, that you're not a product of chance, that you're not just here trying to find your way, trying to figure out what's the purpose for your existence. God has a plan. God has a purpose. God has good things for your life. And maybe you don't know it. Maybe you can't see it. But trust me when I say this, that on His timing and according to His good pleasure, He's going to fulfill His plan. He's going to fulfill His purpose for your life. Trust me when I say that. The Bible says, and we know that all things work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The Bible teaches us in Psalms 115, verses 1 and 3, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to Your name give glory because of Your mercy, because of Your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is your God? But the psalmist says in verse 3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. Rest in Him. Trust in Him. Seek Him. And He will fulfill His plans and purposes for your life. Amen. Rest in God. Trust in Him. Maybe right now you're wanting, okay, God, I don't understand. Okay, God, I don't have the answer, Lord. I don't know what to do. I don't know where to turn. Just trust in Him. Hang on to God. He is your shepherd, and He will lead you. He will guide you. He will direct you, and everything's gonna be okay. Amen? Everything's gonna be okay, family. I know you're looking for a job right now. I know it's a little tough. You're about to graduate, or you already graduated, and you don't really know what to do, or you don't know where to turn. Everything's gonna be okay. God has good things for you, and He is gonna fulfill them according to His good pleasure. Amen. And so the second point we see is the fulfillment of prophecy by Christ. So let's look at the third thing. And the third truth you need to remember is what I have titled the grace of Christ. The grace of Christ. That's in verse 7. Luke tells us in verse 7 that as Mary gave birth to her firstborn son, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and she laid him in a manger. Think about this. The greatest of kings, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, was born in the humblest of place. Messiah was born in a stable amongst cattle and amongst animals. He wasn't born in a royal palace, but in a smelly stable. He wasn't wrapped in a royal robe, but he was wrapped in swaddling cloths. He was not placed on a royal throne, but he was placed in a manger, a feeding trough. That's the device they would use to feed the cattle. What a scene we're given here concerning the birth of Christ. It's a simple scene. Amen. It's a humble scene. It's a down-to-earth scene. It's a poor, it's a lowly scene. There's many words we can use to describe this scene that Luke paints for us. But I believe of all the words that you can use to describe this scene of Messiah's birth, the best word, the word you can sum it up is through the word grace. Grace. When you read this, when you study this, when you contemplate this, that Messiah would be born in a stable, that the King of kings and Lord of lords would be placed in a feeding trough, a very device that you would not place your child in, a very device that you wouldn't even place your dog in. None of us would place our child. None of us would even place a house pet. And God placed his son, Messiah, in it. And the only word we can use to describe it is grace. This is grace. The grace of Jesus Christ. God Almighty, creator of the heavens, the earth, and the seas, Lord of all, King of glory, perfect holiness. He took upon himself flesh and blood. He came into a filthy, cursed world, and he willingly sacrificed himself to save fallen mankind from eternal death. That is grace. Christmas is all about grace. The grace of Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, "For you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that through his poverty we might become rich." Do you understand? And even do I understand that Jesus didn't have to come? Jesus gains nothing by coming. He's God. You cannot add or take away anything from God. But he willingly chose to come because he loved you and he loved me so much. And that's what Christmas is all about. God's gift to the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And so this year, as you celebrate Christmas, remember that Christmas is all about giving. Christmas is all about a present. And not the presents you're going to receive, or not the presents you're going to give, but the present that God gave 2,000 years ago. That's what Christmas is all about. The grace, the gift of God. Jesus gave everything that you and I might have something. Man, Jesus was selfless. How many of you would have left heaven to be born in a stable for people who hate you? How many of you would do that? None of us would. Only God, only the love of God, only the grace of God would do something like that. That the King left the glories of heaven to enter this garbage dump we call earth to save a ruthless, rebellious sinner like you and me. That's grace. That's grace. I love what Paul says, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." That's why he came, the grace of God, to rescue you and me from the penalty of our sin. Jesus sacrificed everything for you. Listen to that, family. Think about that. Meditate upon that. He sacrificed everything. What are you willing to sacrifice for him? This Christmas, don't think, don't meditate, don't focus on what you're going to give a family member, a child, or a brother, or sister, or a friend. Focus on what you're going to give God this Christmas. What are you going to give God? This Christmas is all about giving something to God. Because God gave everything for you. Straight up. There was no budget on God's list for you, but he gave you everything. He gave you what was most priceless and most valuable. He gave you his son. This Christmas, what are you willing to give him? What am I willing to give him? He gave everything for me. I must give everything to him. The grace of Jesus Christ. That's what Christmas is all about. It's about the grace of God. Let's finish. And I'm going to call Jonah to the front. And we're going to end with this last point, and then we're going to take communion. The last truth that you must remember this Christmas as you celebrate this season is what I have titled the preeminence of Christ. The preeminence of Christ. And that's found in the last section of verse 7. Luke tells us that Mary had to lay her son in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. The Savior of the world, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, came into the world, but there was no room for him. There was no room for Jesus. Now, I want to show you this because it's so profound. This little phrase, no room, that Luke mentions in verse 7, that phrase would characterize Jesus's entire life. Read the Gospels. Everything Jesus did, everywhere he went, there was never no room for Jesus. There was never no room. At his birth, there was no room for Jesus. In his hometown in Nazareth, there was no room for him. They kicked him out. They wanted nothing to do with him. At the temple, there was no room for him. They were always devising a plan, a scheme to kill him, to arrest him. Amongst his family, there was no room for him before his resurrection. His brothers, his sisters, they didn't even believe that he was Messiah. There was no room for him. Even at his death, there was no room for him. They had to kill him outside the city walls. They had to bury him outside the city walls. There was no room for Jesus. From birth to death, his entire life was characterized by that phrase, no room. He was rejected by man. He was despised by man. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief because the very people he came to bring salvation to, the very world he came to bring life to, he was rejected by them. He was despised by them. And there was no room for Jesus. There was no room for Jesus. And this is what breaks my heart. 2,000 years later, it's the same way. There's no room for Jesus. Nothing has changed. Amongst the governments, there's no room for Jesus. Amongst the schools, there's no room for Jesus. They kicked him out. No prayer, no word, no mention of Jesus. Amongst the workplace, there's no room for Jesus. There's room for gossip. There's room for lies. There's room for swearing. But there's no room for Jesus. Amongst the homes, there's no room for Jesus. We can spend 2 stinking hours watching TV, but we can't spend 15 minutes on our knees as a family. There's no room for Jesus amongst the home. Even among some churches and Christians, there's no room for Jesus. We kicked him out of the church in America. And there he is, Revelation 3:20. He's knocking. Let me in. Let me in. I want to dine with you. I want to fellowship. I want to bring revival. And the churches have turned their back on Jesus. There's no room for him. And this is my question. Are you making room for him? Are you making room for him? Is Jesus preeminent in your life? Is Jesus the top priority? Is he center of attention? Are you making room for Jesus? You know, this year, as you celebrate Christmas, remember that Christmas is all about Jesus. Make room for him. Make him preeminent. Make him the number one priority. Listen, Jesus doesn't deserve a part of you, but Jesus deserves all of you. Not a part, not a piece, not a section of your day. You don't put Jesus on the schedule of things to do. Jesus is the schedule. He deserves all of you. And if that means you need to make changes, make them. Make them fast. Make them quick. Whatever it takes to make room for him. Because he always makes room for you. He's waiting for you with open arms. And all he asks you to do is to make room for him. Go to him and find everything you need in him. You know, Brother Chito said a quote, and I'm going to quote him because I really, really liked it. And he said this. He said, "Let your heart be like the manger, ready to receive King Jesus, and don't be like the inn, for there was no room for him." And this Christmas, make sure that your heart is like the manger, ready, willing to receive the King. Make room for Jesus. Make him first. Make him priority. All those other things, all the other trivias of life, they're not important when it comes to the Savior. Take time. Spend time. Dedicate time with Messiah. Make room for him this Christmas season, and not only this Christmas season, but all the years of your life. How many can say amen to that? Amen. Next week we're going to come back and we're going to look at a few more truths to remember as we celebrate Christmas. Let's stand. And as Jonah sings this song of worship, we are going to invite you to come up and we are going to partake of communion. Now, before you come up,